Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at from verse 6 to the first part of verse 10. Before we begin, I had a couple of things I should clarify and correct from last week. The first one is when Kelly asked about Thessalonica, and I believe I said it was in Achaia. It's in Macedonia. Nobody took me to task on that, but I thought about it later and thought I should probably clarify that. And the other thing is, I said last week, there's nothing racist in the Bible, nothing evil. If you go talking to people, it was brought to my attention, I should clarify that, because there's all kinds of evil in the Bible. The Bible records all kinds of evil. I should have said there's nothing that God condones or commands. He'll never condone or command anything. You've all kinds of evils recorded in the Bible. So just to clarify that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, the first part of verse 10, I invite you to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read those verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. The word of the living God. Please be seated. And Father, I just ask, as well as Tim did, you minister to each one of our hearts, Lord. You're always faithful to tell us the truth. You're always faithful to warn us. May we take to heart the things you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who all in the room could recite John 3:16 from heart? Anybody want to? Amen. Thank you, Tony. How many know what John 3:17 says? Howard, you had your...
Aaron does.
Aaron? Sure. Yes, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's heart is revealed in his word. Christ came to save the world, not to condemn it. And Jesus is talking about his first coming, his first advent. Every Christmas time we celebrate him coming into the world in his first advent, the virgin birth. We sing, O holy night. The stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. And we celebrate our Lord coming as the babe in the manger at Christmas time, the birth of our Savior. And the angel told the terrified shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." A Savior. Yahweh is salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He came to save us from our sins. And then Mary was told, "A sword will pierce your own soul." And I thank you.
Is that you, Lord?
A sword will pierce your own soul. And we remind ourselves every Christmas that the shadow of the cross looms over the manger. And Jesus was born to die. That's one thing that separates the gospel accounts from other ancient bios. There's a genre called bios, which is ancient short biographies. And the hero of the story, there's something exemplary in that, in the hero's life, an example to follow, and then you read about him dying. But the gospels are in a genre by themselves, because it's the only bios where the hero was born to die. It's his purpose for coming into the world is to die. We're told in Philippians 2 that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He went to the cross so that we could be saved. That's why he came into the world, that the world might be saved through him. We're told that the wages of sin is death, eternal death ultimately. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's our great hope, and that's our great joy, is the Son of God came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came, as Paul said, Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He came to save the world, but you can reject that gift. You can reject that gift and stand on your own in judgment before a holy God. And just to think of who God is, and you magnify him in your life, you realize everything he does is incredible. It is huge. His salvation is huge, but so is his judgment. And you can reject that gift that God offers. Jesus came the first time for salvation to save the world. The second time, part of the reason he came is to bring judgment. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's not going to be a baby in a manger. Nobody's going to spit in his face or pull out his beard. Nobody's going to use his name as a swear word or make fun of him. There's going to be no one slapping him or hitting him in the face. There'll be no crown of thorns for him. No one's going to nail him to a cross and mock him as he hangs there dying. No, when Jesus returns, as we see in our passage, he'll return in judgment, in power, and in glory as the judge of all the earth. Well, last week we talked about the church being persecuted, how Christians are persecuted, but God preserves them through that. And we saw the evidences of being Christians. You live by faith. You live by hope and by love. And we saw a specific evidence last week is you're vocal about your faith. You're not trying to be a secret Christian and you're professing your faith publicly, and it brings trouble on you, and God preserves you through it. That's another evidence, a hopeful sign that you're on the right track. You're a child of God. You're confessing Christ before men. He'll confess you before his Father in heaven. The world persecutes you as they persecuted him, and God sustains you and upholds you through it. But this week now we see evidence of being lost. One thing that is evidence of being lost, just as the church is persecuted, somebody's doing the persecution. And obviously, if you're persecuting the people of God, you're lost. You're not right with God. And not knowing the Lord, as we'll see, and not obeying the gospel, these are evidences of not being saved, but being lost. And I just want to look at that as we look at Jesus returning in judgment. First of all, just look at the time that this takes place, that the recipients who this judgment falls upon, who the judge is, the judge himself, and then finally the judgment itself, what it entails. But first of all, the verse 7 is the time and also in verse 10. It's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In verse 10, it says, when he comes in that day. Paul's talking about the day of the Lord that he introduced in 1 Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord's second coming to the earth. And whereas in the first coming, angels were announcing the good news of his birth and great joy of salvation, now the angels return with him as he comes to bring judgment upon the earth. They're still there, a whole different mission this time. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the rapture. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus here is revealed as the judge of all the earth. This is a visible, personal coming of Christ, manifesting himself as the judge of the earth. And then the sheep and the goats judgment of Matthew 25 takes place, where some, he says, depart into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and others, the sheep, into life. And there are surprises, but he's the one who judges. And then the final judgment at the end of his millennial reign on earth in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment will be the final time of judgment. But it begins when a person dies in unbelief. As soon as a person leaves this world, even before the second coming of Christ, it begins. Jesus, when he was speaking of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is already in torment when he leaves this world. We're told it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But nevertheless, this event here is the second coming of Christ, where he visibly comes back and demonstrates himself as judge of the earth, destroys Antichrist and sets up his kingdom. That's the time that we're speaking of here, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second of all is the recipients of his judgment. In verse 6, it's those who trouble you. He's talking to Christians, and where last week you're being persecuted for your faith and God's upholding you through it is a good sign for you. You're in the favor of God. Those who trouble you, it's a bad sign for them. You're going to have rest, but those who trouble you are now going to be troubled by God. These are those who persecute the church, which we looked at last week. In Philippians 1:28, Paul says something similar. He tells them that as they're serving the Lord in the gospel, he says in 1:28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So the Philippians are being persecuted, and Paul says, look, you're not terrified by your adversaries. When you're serving the Lord and you're faithfully serving him in love, even loving your enemies, and you're being persecuted for it, and you're not being terrified by your adversaries, you're courageously and lovingly still serving the Lord as you're being persecuted, this again is evidence. It's proof that this is God upholding you and sustaining you. And this is proof to the persecutors that, as he says, they're proof of perdition. They're on their way to destruction. They see that God is sustaining his church and upholding his church, and they're on the wrong side. And they either need to repent or they will perish. So it's those who trouble you we see as the first recipients. And there's degrees of reward in heaven, and there's degrees of punishment in hell. And Paul talks to the Romans about a person treasuring up wrath for the day of God's wrath. And there's this, it's like this idea where there's this dam, and you're just filling up and filling up through the things you do wrath. And God takes it very seriously when his children are persecuted. He says, Israel's the apple of my eye. Adolf Hitler wants to go and attack Jews, you kill Jews, you're poking God in the eye when you mess with his people. There's severe judgment for that. And we're spiritual descendants of Abraham, the Christian church, you persecute God's people. There's severe consequences for that. A person can be forgiven. Paul was a persecutor of the church, but you have to repent and you have to come to faith in Christ. These are those who are going to be troubled by God for persecuting the church. And we're not just talking about killing people and hurting people. There's other ways we can persecute people. There's ways that you can just make life hard for somebody. Maybe there's a Christian wife and her husband's constantly harassing her about her faith or somebody at work, you know, where's your God now? You're going through something. Or the other way around. Maybe your Christian husband and your wife is constantly coming against you. It's enmity against God when you come against his people because of their faith. And persecutors will be troubled by God. God himself will deal with them. So that's a first recipient. Those who are persecuting the church will receive judgment from God. And then in verse 8, judgment falls on those who do not know God. He says those who do not know God will also be judged. Now, he's talking about people here who don't know God. But then you read Romans chapter 1, and then from Romans chapter 1 is Paul's building his case that the whole world is guilty before God, before he introduces the gospel. You see in Romans 1, the scripture says everybody does know God. So which is it? In Romans 1, everybody knows God, or in 2 Thessalonians 1, there are some who don't know God that we read of here? Well, both are true. Both are the case. Bertrand Russell, the last century, the great philosopher and atheist, he was once asked, what happens if, and he's dead now, what happens if you die and you find out you were wrong? What happens if you die and you find out there really was a God? What are you going to say? He says, I'll say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. No, that's not the case at all. The Bible says God has revealed himself to everybody. Romans 1 says they know God, but they don't glorify him as God. They don't honor him, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools. And it helps to explain why you have people who are very proud and arrogant and certain, with, as Francis Schaeffer said, both feet planted firmly in midair, totally lost, thinking they're right. Their minds have become darkened and they've brought judgment, the beginnings of judgment upon themselves, and they're walking in darkness. In that sense, they know God as his enemies and they have rejected him. Jonathan Edwards did a sermon on the rich man and Lazarus, and his case in the sermon is the best means of converting sinners is the word of God itself. And he points out how the rich man is in torment in Hades, and he says, you know, send Lazarus to give me some water. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, there's a great gulf fixed between us. No one can cross over back and forth. The guy's still trying to order Lazarus around, even in torment. And Abraham says, no, he can't do that. And he says, well, then let me go back, send someone to warn my brothers so they don't come to the same fate I have. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the voice of God, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. And then you see in John, when probably another Lazarus is raised from the dead, they're just wanting to kill him again. There is a resurrection, didn't cause them to believe. Voltaire said, if a miracle took place in the center of town, I would rather deny my senses than admit that a miracle had taken place. It's a heart issue. And so Jonathan Edwards says, if the Old Testament is that clear, that it's the best means of a person being saved, how much more valuable is the New Testament, where the gospel is presented so much more clearly, and we have the cross of Christ, and you set that before sinners. You're setting before sinners the Word of God, the God whom they know is there. And they're obligated, absolutely obligated to believe on Him. And nobody's going to have Bertrand Russell's answer when they stand before God. Nobody's going to say, not enough evidence. God's going to say, I gave you all the evidence you needed. I revealed myself to you personally. I revealed myself to you immediately. That is, without any mediator, not just through the creation. I revealed myself to your heart. My word was written on your heart, and you knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice the things you were practicing are worthy of death, and yet you continued not only to practice them, but to take pleasure in those who did them. These are those who know God in that sense, in the sense that they know Him as an enemy whom they've rejected. But that's not the sense of know God that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a whole different kind of know here. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God made Adam, and then He made him a helper comparable to Him, and brought Eve to Him. And then she became His wife. And then it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. What does it mean, no? He doesn't just come up and say, nice to meet you, I'm Adam. And she says, nice to know you, Adam, I'm pregnant. No, you're talking about an intimate relationship. The two become one flesh. And Paul, remember, Paul says, if you unite yourself with the harlot, you're becoming one in spirit with her. The sexual relationship also joins together with the spiritual relationship, and the two become one. This close union, intimate relationship, and that's the kind of no. That's a picture, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, that the marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of Christ and His church. That same kind of intimacy is a picture of the greater intimacy between Christ and His church, and that's the no that Paul's talking about here. You've come into a saving relationship with the Lord. You love Him and He loves you. God is no longer just the judge out there. He's your heavenly Father. You're part of His family now. Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, and the Holy Spirit's your comforter and your guide and the one who strengthens you and comes alongside of you. It's an intimate love relationship with the God who saved you. That's the know that Paul's talking about here. It's an idea of a shared life. Your life is shared with Him. His life is shared with you. You get up in the morning and you two go on about your business together. You're just going through life together. This is the relationship. And Paul says, those who don't know God that way, just know Him as an enemy and nothing more, that they've rejected. And Paul says, the judgment also will come upon them. And then also in verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to obey the gospel. So I thought you said you have to believe the gospel. You have to obey the gospel. Do you remember when the people came to Jesus and they said, what works must we do that we might do the works of God? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, that you believe in Him whom He sent. The first step of obedience is to believe the gospel. Come to Him. You repent, you turn from sin, and you believe the gospel. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first command to obey. And that includes submission to Him and surrender to Him as Lord of your life and the lordship of His word. He says, if you abide in My word, then you're really My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And truly believing in Him involves submission to Him as Lord. And that's gonna result in a life of increasing obedience to Him as you grow in grace. So the recipients of this judgment are those who trouble the church, those who don't know the Lord in a saving way, and those who don't obey the gospel, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which also means that the judgment doesn't fall on those who do believe in him, who do know him, and who love his church. They won't receive this judgment. And then, but third, let's look at the judge himself in verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God. God is the judge, and it's a righteous thing with him. God's judgment is perfectly righteous. You know, people question the justice of God all the time. Matthew Henry points out, you notice that the closer you get to the throne, when you see scenes from the angelic choir in heaven and you see redeemed souls in glory, nobody's ever questioning God's justice. Nobody's ever questioning him. They see much further and much more completely and fully than anybody on the earth does. And they understand, no, righteous and true are your judgments, Lord. You're righteous. Everything you do is righteous. Do you remember when God let Abraham know we're going to bring judgment on Sodom and Abraham's nephew Lot's there? And he's saying, what if there's 50 people? Will you judge it? And God says, I won't do it for 50. And I'm taking it upon myself to talk to the Lord. What about 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and even 10? And God says, even 10 I won't. But Abraham asked this question, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Obviously, the judge of all the earth will do right. The righteous won't be destroyed with the wicked. And the righteous are those who stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. They won't be destroyed with the wicked. But it's a righteous judgment, and it's Almighty God himself. Holy God himself is the judge, the perfect righteous judge. In verse 6, it says he is going to repay. He's going to repay the people who are being judged. That's the idea is you've incurred a debt. You have a debt, and that debt is to God, and he will exact the payment. Another paid the payment on our behalf. We can accept the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made through receiving him. If not, we have to repay the debt ourselves, and there's no escaping from that and no end to it. And then in verse 8, it says it's vengeance. God is a judge who's coming to take vengeance. A crime has been committed against God, and it demands justice. It's committed against God himself. Remember David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, and then he says, against you and you only have I sinned. You can almost hear Uriah's blood crying up from the ground. What about me? You sinned against me, didn't you? No. What David understands, it was God's Uriah and God's Bathsheba, God's everything. And all sins ultimately against God. And that's the one that we have to deal with is God himself. And he takes vengeance. And we all have a sense of justice. It's so frustrating when you look and you see people do some horrible thing and they just get off the hook, you know. It takes the detectives, you know, 10 years to solve a cold case. And then they finally, through all this trouble, and it's like the person's eligible for parole and, you know, 8.5 years or something, and it's frustrating. But God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. It's not our place to take vengeance when someone sins against us. It's the government's job, as Alan shared with us a few weeks ago, as much as human beings can do to exact justice. But God's the ultimate one who's going to take vengeance and bring the justice that's due the crime against his holiness and his majesty in his world and against his creatures. And then verse 9 again, it'll be punished. These shall be punished. It'll be a punishment, a just due, the punishment that's due the crime. And then finally, the judgment itself. In verse 6, it says it's with tribulation. He's talking about people who go and trouble the church of God, persecute the church of God. God's going to trouble them, and you don't want to be the recipient of God troubling you. Absolutely terrifying. for God to repay you with tribulation for what you've done. In verse 8, Paul says, it's in flaming fire. He's coming back with his angels, he's executing judgment, and it's in flaming fire. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody talked about hell. I think it was Christopher Hitchens, another one of the atheists, saying, I don't understand liberal theologians who see the Old Testament God as a God of wrath and the New Testament is a God of just grace. Have they never read the book of Revelation? God is a God of wrath. When you've been, he's provided everything you need to not experience it and you just refuse it. What else is left? He's a just God. He has to inflict wrath. And Jesus used the imagery of flaming fire. And he's talking about Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, in the south of Jerusalem, a big ravine. And it was a place where earlier centuries, children were sacrificed to the god Molech by Israel. Horrible things taking place there. But then in Christ's time, it was a place where there was garbage and refuge was dumped into Gehenna, and it was burned there, and the fires were constantly burning. And that's the imagery Jesus gave. He says, it's better to have to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand than end up in Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm doesn't die. That's the imagery he uses, and Paul says here, in flaming fire, he takes vengeance. In verse 9, it's an everlasting destruction. It's being destroyed and continually being destroyed. It's everlasting destruction. And then verse 9, from the presence of the Lord. I just mentioned one thing. Everlasting destruction. There are people who hold to a view of annihilationism or conditional immortality where the wicked are just annihilated. When Jesus talks about everlasting, or in Matthew 25 when he talks about into eternal life or into eternal flames, it's the exact same word. It's the exact same word he uses. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Being banished from the presence of the Lord. Completely lost. Completely separated from all that is good. Others see this as actually, because God is omnipresent, there's nowhere you can go where he's not. That it's his very presence that you're in, that you can't stand, because it's his wrath continually being poured out on you. And it's an absolutely hopeless, terrible, awful condition from which there is no escape. At any rate, it's unimaginably horrible what the Bible says happens to those who reject Christ and who die in their sins. They face the wrath of God. It's not a popular doctrine in our day. There's a lot of people that don't speak about it at all. But it's what the Bible teaches, and God is faithful to warn us that we don't go there. And it's so crucial when God warns us like this that we heed his warning. Everyone needs to examine their hearts. We all do. Am I really a Christian? Am I really trusting in Christ? And as you search your heart and look at your life, is there some sin I'm harboring? Am I living in rebellion against God? Am I fooling myself in some way? To make our calling and election sure. Make sure you've truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're believing on him. And then that you're doing everything we can do. We're desperately trying to reach our loved ones and to warn them and to love them. We must turn from sin, trust in Christ, and we don't have it in us to be able to stop sinning. We have to be willing, and he gives us the strength to do it. And the promise still holds true. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. They've crossed over from death to life. I wanted to take a minute to just something that's probably I'm sure it weighs on you. It has to weigh on all of us. And I'm not trying to sound like self-righteous or anything, but I honestly cannot even fathom how preachers can stand in pulpits and joke about hell. That there's absolutely nothing funny. I remember hearing a guy on the radio saying, you know, it's smoking or non-smoking, your choice. Think of the reality of it. Think of multitudes who go there. And it's important. The Puritans used to say it's important to meditate upon hell from time to time, to consider the reality of it. It makes you much more thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it also causes you to be more serious about your sin and more serious about other people's salvation. But then thinking about the reality that can take you to a place where you can get depressed, despondent, and hardly even able to function when you start thinking about loved ones and you start thinking about lost people and you start thinking about millions of people, and it just becomes overwhelming. And I just wanted to share this with you, something that I had going through one of those times like that, and just not sure how to deal with it. And I talked to a man I respected, who was a teacher. He's a Sunday school teacher. And I asked him about it. I said, how do you continue on when you think of the reality of these kids? How many of them are going to go to heaven? How many of them are going to go to hell? And he started crying, and he said, sometimes it almost overwhelms me to think about. And he said, the only thing I know to do is to keep loving them, sharing Christ with them. Some of them profess faith, but it's not that many of them, and hope that when I don't have them anymore, other people will, or later on they will come to faith. But he says, then I have to give it back to God because I can't handle it. Just the reality of it. We have family members, and you can't bear to think of that. And he said, Lord, your shoulders are the only shoulders big enough for this. I don't wanna shrink from it. I don't wanna back away from any doctrine in your word. I wanna believe your word. I'm gonna preach your word. I wanna share your word. I'm not gonna hide from any doctrine of your word. And I want you to please help me to open my mouth and be courageous and to really love them and to be everything I can to them, to try to, as Paul says, to might gain some, to love them and tell them of Christ and pray for them. But I have to put it back on your shoulders at some point. I can't handle this. It's too great. And we're back to Hezekiah last week. Something that's too great for you, you have to put it before God. Say, Lord, I have to trust you, and I got to put this on your shoulders. Help me to be faithful in whatever way I can. But this is a great, and you'll pray for them like you wouldn't otherwise, when you really consider the end they're heading to. And then just the last thing I wanted to share, because people have asked, what if you get to heaven and you have loved ones that are not there? How can you enjoy heaven when you have loved ones who aren't there? And I've heard all kinds of answers, but one thing that has helped me the most is John Piper just says, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. All I know is what the Bible tells us, he's not going to let his saints be held hostage for all eternity thinking of lost loved ones who rejected the Savior and justly sent themselves to destruction. Somehow, some way, God's not going to allow you to be held hostage forever. This here is the valley of struggle. This here is the church militant. This here is where you fight and wrestle with God over the souls of your loved ones and agonize over them and pray for them and share Christ with them and love them. But when you're part of the church triumphant in glory, you're not going to be held hostage by that. But believe on Christ, and in all things keep your eyes upon him. Keep your trust in him. The judge of all the earth does right. And the first and foremost thing, again, as we close, is to make sure, as Matthew Henry says, Jesus says, they ask him, Lord, are there few that be saved? What's Jesus say? Strive to enter at the narrow gate. And Matthew Henry says the first thing for us to determine is this. Lord, are there few saved? If there are few saved, by the grace of God, there's going to be one more because I'm going to believe in Christ. And that's the decision every one of us has to make first and foremost. Doesn't do anybody any good for me. You're not going to save anybody by being lost yourself. You deal with God. You have to deal with God yourself. By the grace of God, there's going to be one more in heaven. I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him. And then God, make me a soul winner. Use me to bring others, to snatch others from the fire. And what I want to do in closing is read back through those passages from that we began with. And just let your mind rest on the preciousness of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the heart of God. And behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What precious promises God gives us. What precious, precious treasure the gospel is. We're a guy like a rough fisherman like Peter can be transformed by the Spirit of God, where he's using words like precious to talk of Christ because he's precious to us. And if there's anybody who is doubtful of your salvation, cling to the cross until you're sure, and then keep clinging. And he needs to be exceedingly precious to us. And he is as we cling to him. Jesus had an incident where a self-righteous religious leader, a Pharisee, had him come over to his house. And a lady who was despised, she was known as a sinner, probably a moral woman. It says that she stood at Jesus' feet behind him. She had a alabaster flask of perfume, and she's weeping and weeping and weeping. And it says she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Jesus questioned the Pharisee about her. The Pharisee said, all he could say was, this guy can't be the one. He would know this is a sinner. Why was he even letting her near him? And Jesus says, you know, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. May God grant that we're all falling on our face before the cross, Christians forever, however long, and like that woman, weeping over sin, wiping his feet, as it were, with our tears, kissing his feet, as it were, kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says, on our face at the cross, and then live our lives at the cross. And may God use us to be soul winners, to see people saved, trusting in him, the judge of all the earth, for all these things. And we can say with Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, his blessed Son. Well, please join me as we pray. Our Father, we come before you. And we come as you've taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be able to truly say, would truly have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, as your children. And Father, I pray for our children and our children's children to the end of the age, that they would be able to cry out, Abba, Father, because you're their heavenly Father. And Lord, you are our Father in heaven. You're above and beyond all things. You transcend it all. You're greater than it all. And you've condescended to love us and to draw us into your family. I pray that your name would be hallowed. Your name would be hallowed in our hearts, Lord. We would reverence your name above anything and anyone. I pray for us. I pray for our children, our grandchildren. We would love you supremely. Hallowed be your name, Lord. Hallowed be your name throughout the world. That millions and millions of people would hallow your name because you become their heavenly Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come. Father, your rule and reign in the hearts of men. May your kingdom come in us and through us to those around us, Lord. May your kingdom fill the earth. And Lord Jesus, we look for that day when you come back and you set up your kingdom, you finish what's been begun. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. The angels do your will, Lord. They don't say maybe. They don't say no. All the ones that are left there do what you say to do. And may your will be done on earth, Lord. May every desire of our heart, every thought, every word, every deed be lived according to your will. Father, forgive us for the many ways we fail in these things. And Father, I pray you give us this day, and we would pray every day our daily bread. Lord, continue to bless us. Bless us with your spiritual sustenance, our physical needs, your presence most of all, Lord. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for not honoring you as we should, not hallowing your name as we should, not being faithful witnesses like we should. Forgive us for all of our sins and give us a heart to forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Father, may we guard our hearts and keep them with all diligence, for out of them flow the issues of life. May our children and our children's children guard their hearts, Lord, and deliver us from the evil one, the enemy of our souls. And Lord, protect us. I pray our physical well-being as well. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Father, may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you to add everything else. And all power is yours. All power comes from you. You give us strength. You give us giftings. You give us power. You loan us your power. May we use that, whatever we have and are able to do, may we use it for your kingdom and for your glory. And Lord, I pray that that would be our greatest desire, that we would win souls for your glory and your honor. And when all is said and done, you will have manifested your glory. You will have displayed in a magnificent way who you are. And through our lives, you would display who you are. And then you would be glorified, Lord. You would receive the honor that's due your name. And you'd be glorified in all things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, have a blessed week, and Lord willing, see everyone back next Sunday.